how many fans of professional baseball we have in our church. A few hands go up. Okay. Well, if any of you follow professional baseball to any degree, you may remember that the San Francisco Giants once had a center fielder by the name of Brett Butler. How many remember Brett Butler and the San Francisco Giants? A few. Well, in 1990, Butler became a free agent, and when he did become a free agent, he ended up jumping ship. He went from playing with the San Francisco Giants to being an L.A. Dodger. And the L.A. Dodgers were the cross-state rivals, and still are, of the San Francisco Giants. During his three-year career in San Francisco, Butler had been one of the Giants' top players. But now the opportunity presented itself, and his decision was to sign with the L.A. Dodgers and put on the L.A. uniform and never again wear the San Francisco uniform. But eventually the day came when Butler had to go back to San Francisco to play his former team. And sure enough, you can guess what happened when he stepped out onto the field. Kind of like when Chris Pronger came back and played the Oilers for the first time, there was a mixture of some cheering, but also a whole lot of booing as well. But then things only got worse for Brett Butler, because what he decided to do next was something sort of outlandish. He turned to his new manager, Tommy Lasorda of the LA Dodgers, and he gave Lasorda a great big hug right in front of the San Francisco fans. So, of course, any cheering that had been remaining at that point quickly turned to booing. Probably just too much for the San Francisco fans to see their once beloved hero now hugging Tommy Lasorda. After the game was over, the media asked Brett Butler, why was it that he had gone ahead and decided to do that, hug Tommy Lasorda like he did? And his reply to them was that the game had marked a sort of turning point in his baseball career, and what he wanted the fans to realize is that now he was an LA Dodger. He was no longer a San Francisco Giant, though he had been for 3 years. He was a Dodger now. And his desire was to identify himself as a Dodger in some sort of concrete and meaningful way in front of all those fans that had once cheered him on as a Giant. And so I offer this story to you this morning as a story about a changed allegiance. This is a story of a switch of teams, a switch of cities, and a switch of jerseys. This morning in our church, we also have a story of a changed allegiance. But in this case, it's a change of allegiance that has to do with water and with the Word of God. We're here to celebrate Emily's baptism today. Somebody say amen with me. Amen. As Emily prepares to enter the baptismal waters today, as she prepares to be baptized, in fact, what she's declaring in essence to us who are here to witness her baptism, what she's declaring to God Himself, is that she has undergone a radical change of allegiance. She has switched teams. She has switched cities, so to speak, but not for the glories of any game like baseball. Instead, her change of allegiance is for the glory of Almighty God. You know, when we're baptized, part of what happens in our baptism is that we renounce something and affirm something else at the very same time. On one hand, we renounce the old enslavement and captivity to sin that was our position before God saved us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We renounce the old self, the old Adam. And at the same time, we affirm the fact that now we belong to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the once crucified, but now living Lord Jesus Christ. In a manner of speaking, when we're baptized, it's sort of like putting on the new uniform at the press conference. And in doing that, what we're saying is we're going to wear that new uniform, and we're going to wear it forever and permanently. And the uniform is Christ Himself. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, that as many of you as were baptized into Christ, listen to the language he uses, have put on Christ. We've put him on in our baptism. Baptism speaks loudly and clearly of the fact that by faith we have died to sin with Christ, and we have also been raised to newness of life in Christ, with Christ. Baptism is a declaration that we are presently enjoying an enduring union with Jesus Christ. In baptism, we say and we portray that we are in Christ. In Christ, one of Paul's favorite ways to describe the reality of the Christian's intimate union with the living Lord Jesus Christ. In baptism, we declare that by faith, Jesus is the source of our life. He's the source of our strength. He's the source of our blessedness. He's the source of our salvation. In baptism, we shout the good news, in essence, that we consider ourselves to be branches of the vine. And the vine is Christ. That we consider ourselves to be organically connected, organically united as joints and limbs and members to our head. And our head is Jesus Christ. Baptism is a Christ-centered event. In baptism, we signify that the living Lord Jesus Christ is our bridegroom, and we share intimate union with him. And so we might say then, in summary, that baptism is the outward act that signifies or portrays the inward spiritual reality of our union by faith with the risen, with the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. Baptism is the outward act that signifies or portrays the inward spiritual reality of our union by faith with the crucified and risen Christ. Now, for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to look just very briefly at a section of the book of Romans that has a great deal to do with the Christian's union with Christ. Once again, that the Christian is a person who has had his or her allegiance changed, so to speak. Romans 5 and 6 are chapters of Scripture that outline the fact that the Christian is a person who has permanently and enduringly switched addresses from being once united with Adam in sin and death and condemnation to now being united with Jesus Christ in justification and grace and righteousness. So we've changed uniforms as Christians. We have died to the old Adam, died to sin, and now we walk in the newness of the resurrection life of Christ if we're believers, if we have received and trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so Paul begins the sixth chapter of Romans by simply reinforcing this argument that believers are persons who have had their status changed, by the power of God in Jesus Christ, and that status has changed irrevocably. And as such, it would be impossible that the believer should continue to live under the power of sin. And so Paul begins Romans 6 like this. He says, "What shall we say then?" Here he's coming off the last couple of verses of chapter 5. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Answer, by no means. How can we who died to sin, how can we who hung up our old tattered uniform of the old Adam and put on our new white righteous uniform of Jesus Christ, how can we still live in the old uniform and in the old city and in the old way? How can we who died to sin died to sin still live in it? And then he continues, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, as we look at these last three verses in particular that I just read for you, one thing that it's crucial for us to bear in mind here is that in the thinking of the Apostle Paul, baptism was a necessary and vital element that happened at the point of one's conversion to Christ, or very soon after one's conversion. For Paul, baptism was something that was linked and tied intimately and profoundly with one's conversion, to the degree that when Paul uses the term baptism here in this passage, in all likelihood, he's making reference to the larger idea of conversion to Christ. In fact, one New Testament scholar by the name of Thomas Schreiner has noted that where the New Testament apostles were, where the New Testament apostles are concerned, in their thinking, there were actually five elements that were present at the time of a person's conversion to Jesus Christ. And those five elements, namely, are baptism, faith, reception of the Spirit, repentance, and confession of Jesus Christ. If you were converted to Jesus Christ, then at your conversion, those five elements took place. Once again, baptism, faith, reception of the Spirit, repentance, and confession of Jesus Christ. Maybe not necessarily in that order, but those five elements. And so the apostles in their writing in the New Testament will often use just one of those terms to make reference to the entire whole, the entire conversion experience. For example, Luke in the book of Acts. When Luke is talking about a person converting to Christ, there are times when he will talk simply of that person believing. Other times he will speak of people repenting. Still other times he will speak of people repenting and being baptized. And still other times he talks of people receiving the Spirit and undergoing water baptism. And in each of those cases he is making reference to the larger idea of conversion to Christ. But it's important for us to note that in every instance, if only one element of the five of the conversion experience is mentioned, in all probability, the other four elements are being assumed. As an example, if an apostle simply talks about someone repenting and coming to Christ, then what's being assumed there, that in addition to the repentance, we also have had belief, faith, baptism, reception of the gift of the Spirit, and confession of Jesus Christ. Or another example, if an apostle says that someone believed and came to Christ, what's being assumed there is that the person who believed was also baptized, also received the Spirit, also repented, also confessed Christ, and so on and so forth. So then the conversion experience in the minds of the apostles was one whole, just to reiterate this, one whole that included five things. Once again, baptism, faith, reception of the Spirit, repentance, and confession of Christ. A Christian, to be a Christian, needed to have underwent or to have experienced those five things, which in fact were all parts of one whole. And so hopefully you can see now, after having gone through that a bit, why baptism to the apostles was such a non-negotiable was such a crucially important thing. There would have been absolutely no such thing in the thinking of the apostles as an unbaptized Christian. That would be like saying there could be a pilot who had never gone through flight school in any degree. It was just sort of an oxymoron to have an unbaptized Christian. It was impossible. Baptism was something that happened at conversion or immediately thereafter. There was no waiting for a year, 2 years, as sometimes happens in our day. Coming back to Romans 6 now, when we see the words baptism here and baptize, we can rightfully think, with the larger view of Scripture in mind, that what Paul has in mind is the whole ball of wax here. The entire conversion experience. Faith, repentance, baptism, reception of the Spirit, and confession of Christ. When he talks here of being baptized into Christ's death, being buried with Christ by baptism into death, he's making reference to the entire conversion experience, and baptism was an important element of that experience. Now, this is a little bit tricky. This section of Romans 6, so I'm told, is one of the most difficult to interpret. So if you're thinking right now that you're having a hard time understanding this, that's okay. Just suggest that you maybe get the tape of the sermon and listen to it again or do some reading on this. It's a great passage. But the way Paul, let me try and put it another way. The way he's using language here is sort of like when you and I would say something like this. I need to make money so that I can put bread on the table. Now, what do we mean when we use the word bread in that sentence? Do we mean that literal bread is the only thing we're interested in eating, and therefore we need to make money so that we can buy literal bread and literal bread only? Or do we use the word bread in that context to mean the larger reality of food? Probably it's the latter. What we mean when we say we need to put bread on the table is that we need to put food in general on the table, and that's why we need to make money. So then the word bread becomes a stand-in for the word food. That's basically what seems to be happening here in Romans 6. The word baptism is a stand-in for the larger idea of conversion. So now after all that, what Paul is doing in this passage is he's trying to get his readers, he's trying to get us, to go back and to recall our conversion experience. And what happened in the moment that we were converted to Christ? He's encouraging us, if we're Christians, to understand that if we have been converted to Christ truly and genuinely, we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Another way to say it might be that as believers, we participated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ died, we died to sin. In the death of Christ, the power of sin was broken. That's reason to say hallelujah, somebody, this morning. In the death of Christ, the power of sin was broken. Sin has no longer a control or a power over us. Praise God for the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. Our baptism signifies the fact that we are united with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Likewise, when Christ was raised to life, we were raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism signifies that as well. We have put off the old sinful Adam, the old sinful self, and we are walking in the new life of Christ, a life of freedom, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul is concerned here in this passage to help us understand all this, that the reality for us, listen to me this morning, the reality for us, the reality is that we are united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. There is an inseparable, profound, intimate link, union between the believer and Jesus Christ himself. How many of you know that Jesus Christ is alive this morning? Praise God. And so Paul uses phrases here like baptized into Christ. You hear that? Baptized into his death. Buried like him? No, that's not what the scripture says. Look at it again with me. Buried with him. United with him in his death and with him in his resurrection. He wants us to understand here that having union with our loving Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection is a reality for us. It's a reality. Emily, as you are baptized today, where's Emily? Maybe getting changed already. There she is. As you're baptized today, this is the reality for you. This is the reality for you. Your baptism signifies and portrays and is a picture of the fact that you share sweet union with Jesus Christ your Lord. And all of us sitting here today who have been baptized already, I pray that as we witness this baptism this morning, that we too will be reminded in a profound way, in a powerful way, of our own sweet union with our King and our Lord and our Master and our Savior, the bright morning star, Jesus Christ. And also, may we be reminded that we are the body of Christ and that we share spiritual union as the body together. I ask you now to please be in prayer for Emily as she prepares to enter our new baptistry in just a few short moments. Praise be to God this morning.